Thank you, Dick. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Psalm 83. It's also printed on page 9 in your bulletin. And if you are willing and able, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, reminding you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures, stands forever. Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the Word of God for the people of God this morning. Please be seated. Dorcas was one of the 276 girls, most of them Christians, kidnapped from their school by Boko Haram on April 15th, 2014, in Nigeria. And last Sunday was the first time in over 850 days that her mother Esther had any indication that her daughter was still alive. Boko Haram had released a video, and Esther saw that video, and on that video was her daughter Dorcas standing next to a terrorist with ammunition hanging around his neck and a gun in his hand. Imagine the anguish. You may know that Boko Haram is an extremist Islamic organization. They want to make all of Nigeria a Muslim state. They do not want Christians in the Muslim areas, and so they aim and strive to eliminate the churches. They bomb and destroy churches, and they kill pastors and members. Samuel Dali is a Nigerian pastor. He's president of the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria, the building that we are in right now, belongs to a Church of the Brethren congregation. And Pastor Dolly has said that 176 of the girls that were kidnapped are Church of the Brethren members. Out in the gathering space, I don't know if you've noticed, there's a print out there, a framed print that has the hashtag, Bring Back Our Girls. And there are these little dresses on there. I didn't count them. I'm imagining there's probably 276 of them on that print. Bring back our girls. Imagine the anguish of a mother, of a father, going to bed night after night, for week after week, month after month, and now years, not knowing where your daughter is or what terrible things may be happening to her. Imagine the anguish if you are one of those precious girls. Boko Haram has killed as many as 8,000 members of the Church of the Brethren congregations that Pastor Dolly oversees. Hundreds of churches have been destroyed. One church was built 7 times and destroyed 7 times. Pastors have been murdered in their own homes. One pastor was murdered in the church during a prayer service. Psalm 83 gives expression to the anguish and the lament that must be felt by these fathers and mothers who've had their precious daughters kidnapped. It gives expression to the anguish and lament that must be felt by our brothers and sisters around the world who face the threat of persecution and death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 83 is a community lament. It's a sad song with trouble in view. And the trouble in view in this psalm is that God's people are threatened by their very real enemies who aim to destroy them, to kill them, to wipe them out. This is an imprecatory psalm. It has an imprecation in it. That's simply a big fancy word for a spoken curse. It's a prayer for God to judge and even curse His enemies. So what are we to make of a psalm like this, of a prayer like this? Can we pray like this today? Will there come a time when we may personally feel the need to pray a prayer like this? As we look at the psalm and consider these questions, I want to highlight for us 3 solid rocks of support from Psalm 83 that you can stand on in the midst of trouble. I don't know if you've ever tried to cross a creek without falling in. Maybe there's a pile of rocks that are exposed above the water. You're trying to make your way across and find those rocks that are sturdy and secure so you can stand on them and not fall and get hurt or get wet. That's what we're going to find in this psalm, those solid rocks of support that we can stand on, that we can navigate. So the first is this: the Lord, the Most High over all the earth, hears the cry of the believer. We see this in verse 1. The psalm opens with a cry for help that's lifted up when the child of God, the one who believes in and loves Jesus Christ, feels as if God does not hear or know or care about his trouble. The peril of God's people is great in this psalm. And it seems as if God has done nothing to stop the ruin that is prepared for his people by their enemies. And so the psalmist cries out to God to do something. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, oh God. And so, beloved, we must understand that there are times when it looks, when it feels like God is not there, as if he does not hear, as if he is not doing anything to help. But even as we acknowledge that, it helps us to know that the Lord himself told Asaph to write these words. God himself inspired this prayer. God wanted this prayer in the prayer book, the psalm book of his people, so that we would pray it and sing it over and over and over again. And you see what that means? At the least, it means that God is not threatened by these troubling times. He's not threatened by your cries of anguish in the midst of them. Our circumstances do not change God's character. And God invites us to be honest with him. He knows, he understands, he is with you, and he wants you to cry out to him. He does hear your cry, and he is at work. Now, as you think about making this cry to God, I do want to encourage you to heed this exhortation. Maybe you've heard it before. It's not original with me. But do not say that God is silent with your Bible closed. Do not say God is silent with your Bible closed. If you have not opened the Word of God and read it, if you have not gathered together with His people for worship on the Lord's Day to read and hear the Word of God, do not be surprised if you feel like God is silent. If we neglect the Word that He has given us, we cannot expect to be like the tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Instead, we'll be like the house built on sand that crumbles when the storm comes, when the wind blows. One person said it like this: complaining about God being silent when your Bible is closed is like complaining about not getting texts when your phone is turned off. But sometimes it feels like God is silent. It feels like He is not acting. But remember, our feelings do not always tell us the truth. And what God says and does may be very different from what we expect. And so we may miss what He is doing, or we may misunderstand what He is saying and doing. This is a concept that I am learning all the time in a house with five teenagers. We can speak the same language, we can use the same words, and yet mean very different things. So in our home, it seems like there is always another pair of shoes to buy. Running shoes, and running shoes aren't good enough. You need spikes for a certain kind of terrain. Sneakers, basketball shoes, soccer cleats. And my kids do work, and they do help purchase what they need, but we have very different ideas of what certain words and phrases mean. So, for example, here's one. That's not expensive. Or, that doesn't cost too much. They mean very different things to me and my kids. You know, back in my day, that's not expensive. $10, maybe $20. Today, when I think that's not expensive, that's not too much, especially with regard to a pair of shoes, maybe $40, but that kind of hurts a little bit. But for my kids, $60, $70, that's nothing. They think that's cheap and expensive. But the point is, we have different perspectives, right? We have a different way of looking at things and understanding things, and even at times a different way of valuing things. And the same can be true with us and God. We do not see or know or value what He sees and knows and values. And so we think, God, You're not there. You're silent. You don't hear. But the reality is, God is there. And He is not silent. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He never misses a word you say. And He is at work in every circumstance of your life, doing far above and beyond all you could ask or imagine. And we see this. We see this when we understand that it can be helpful to see Jesus as the one who sings the Psalms, and to see Jesus as the subject of the Psalms. When Jesus was crucified on the cross for your sins and for my sins, when He was surrounded and condemned by His cruel enemies, He cried out to God with a prayer like this: "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And as Jesus died, it may have looked like God did not hear His cry. It may have looked like God was not doing anything to help or to intervene. But we know now, do we not, that God indeed was acting on behalf of His people for their good. And His so-called silence to Christ's forsaken cry meant our salvation from the Father's wrath. And it also meant that we have the gospel to proclaim, and not only judgment. The Psalms give us outlet for expressing our feelings and our emotions all across the spectrum. The highs and the lows, including those when we are in serious trouble. We have seen that as we make our way through various Psalms this summer. So the first solid rock of support that you can stand on in times of trouble from Psalm 83 is this: God hears the cry of the believer and is acting in love and wisdom on your behalf, even when it doesn't feel like it or look like it. Well, second, the Lord, the Most High over all the earth, knows your trouble and your enemies. We see this in verses 2 through 8. This section describes for us the desperate situation in the psalm. The people of God are completely surrounded by their enemies, and their enemies have one purpose in mind: to wipe them out as a nation, to destroy the people of God. We see these names listed in verses 6 through 8. And what's significant about this is that they form an almost complete circle of entrapment around Israel. Enemies on every side, all around them. And I think this list of nations here is not necessarily referring to a specific time in the history of Israel, although there are some in scriptures that seem similar. But I think it's more a generalization, a way of saying that the Jews always seemed to be surrounded by their enemies and in danger. As a way of showing us that there are enemies of God who hate the people of God. That's what we see in this section. That the enemies of God express their animosity against God by attacking the people of God. These enemies of God's people, these enemies of the church, are actually enemies of God Himself. He knows them. He's aware of them. Now, when Psalm 83 was written, this warfare against Israel, the people of God, was evidence of what God said would happen in Genesis 3:15. In the immediate aftermath of mankind's rebellion against God, our Creator, God had declared that there would indeed be enmity between Satan and mankind, that a Messiah would be born who would destroy Satan. And this warfare against Israel was an attempt by Satan to do what? To destroy the line that would bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only one who could rescue us and deliver us from evil. Don't miss this. This section is not simply describing the animosity between competing nations. This is a description of Satan's desire to cut off the promised line, the promised seed, to prevent our Messiah, Jesus Christ, from coming into the world. And so this is far more than a national warfare. This is spiritual war. Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, beloved, we are still engaged in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle today. And while the enemies of God do indeed scheme and plot, they scheme and plot in vain. And yet they do still scheme and plot and attack. Boko Haram will not prevail against Jesus Christ and His kingdom. But they have stolen our daughters. And they are killing our people. They are causing great grief and sorrow. The enemies of God are attacking the people of God even today. And one thing that this psalm does is acknowledge for us the presence of wickedness and evil in this world. And it models for us how we can cry and pray in the midst of such a lament. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the main takeaway I want to give you from this section is this: when it seems like you are surrounded by trouble, with no way of escape, take heart. The Lord knows. He knows not only the trouble that you face, but He knows the enemy you face. The Lord knows your trouble and your enemies, and He will restrain and conquer them all. Look at the contrast here in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, you have the enemies of God. And in verse 3, you have the treasured ones of God. Some translations use the phrase the hidden ones of God. They are hidden in the sense of to preserve or to keep safe, like God hid Noah in the ark, and the waters of judgment could not find him. But the people of God are in no way hidden from his care or his attention. They are treasured by God. Beloved, you are treasured by God. Prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 2, and I want to read it from the pages of Scripture so you can see. It's not just in my notes. This is what God says through his prophet. Zechariah, a prophet. The prophet's role was to take the word of the Lord and speak it to the people. So this was and is the word of God. And Zechariah is speaking in a setting much like Psalm 83. The Lord is going to bring judgment on the nations who have plundered his people. And listen to what he says, Zechariah 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Beloved, you are the apple of God's eye. You are precious. You are someone that God himself, the Lord of hosts, is committed to protecting and preserving and keeping eternally safe. And your safety, the safety of God's people, does not depend on how big and strong you are, how smart you are, how many of you there are, on your ability to outmaneuver and defeat your enemies. It depends on the Lord, the Most High over all the earth, the one who has given his own Son to make sure that you, his hidden ones, his treasured ones, would be secure. It depends on the one who not only knows your trouble and your enemies, but the one who will restrain and conquer them all. Amen. Third, our third solid rock of support is this. The Lord, the Most High over all the earth, does what is just. And you can ask him and trust him to do so. Verses 9 through 18. So here's where we ask the question, can we pray like this? Do we look at Psalm 83 and do we pray like this? In this last section of the psalm, the author prays for God to judge his enemies, and he does so in graphic and harsh language. And he begins in verses 9 through 12 by saying, God, you've done this before. You have intervened and rescued your people from their enemies before, and you've done it in such a way as to magnify your greatness in the midst of the weakness of your people. And so he points us back to the time of the judges. And it reminds us of Gideon defeating the armies of Midian. Gideon came out with 32,000 soldiers. And God said, that's too many. Whoever's afraid can go home. 10,000 leave. There's 22,000 left. Then he has this weird test of how you drink water. They're left with 300. From 32,000 to 300. And they attack this massive, mighty army with what? Candles and trumpets. And the Lord defeats the enemy. And then he gives us the example of Sisera, the general, the mighty general of Jabin's army, killed by a housewife, a homemaker, goes into the tent of Jael, and she drives a tent peg through his temple. These enemies became dung for the ground, the psalm says. And then the psalmist prays. He prays that as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, may God pursue his enemies with his tempest and terrify them with his hurricane. May he fill their faces with shame. Let them perish in disgrace. Is this how we are to pray? Can we pray like this? Some would say our default mode for prayer should be to love our enemies, as Jesus has told us to do. But the imprecatory psalms, prayers like this, are the nuclear option. You know, you only pray like this after careful consideration of the occasion, self-assessment of your motives. It's the last option when there's nowhere else, no way else to respond. So if somebody cuts you off in traffic, you pray for those who persecute you. But if Boko Haram kidnaps your daughter and bombs your church, may they become dung for the ground. But I think there's more that can be said here than that simple understanding. You may have heard the phrase, context is king. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that the context of the passage is vital to a proper understanding of God's Word. So we can't just pick out a verse and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. So thinking about the context, not only are the Psalms poetry, but the imprecatory Psalms were written at a time when the Israelites were the people of God, and their priests and their kings ruled in the name of God. We are not in that time today. America is not God's nation. And our presidents do not rule and reign in His name. You can pray, God bless America, but you also ought to pray just as earnestly, God bless Nigeria, or Iran, or any other country or continent. This is a different time. So back in this time, you had things like the conquest of the promised land. We see that in Joshua. You had things like the Levitical priests given the command to execute anyone who would arrogantly intrude into the tabernacle complex. These were pictures of what Christ will do when He comes in redemptive triumph over the enemies throughout the earth that He has created and that He came to redeem. And so also, in Old Testament Israel, the Davidic king and his people could pray and could sing these psalms as an expression of their obedient desire for God to sanctify His holy land, His chosen people, by destroying His and their enemies in their own day. These enemies who had specific names and faces, as we see in this psalm. But you and I, God's people today, we live in a different context. We are sojourners in a world that is not our home. We who ourselves were once enemies of God are surrounded by people who are now indeed God's enemies. Enemies who will hate us, who will do us harm. But this final judgment that was meted out in Israel's context, that's expressed here in the imprecatory Psalms, it points us to the final judgment that is yet to come for today's Christians and for our enemies. We live in this already not yet time. The time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And during this time, no matter how horrendous the assaults upon God's people may be, the marching orders that we have as followers of Christ include a sharing, a participation in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, a fellowship that forbids the pursuit of personal revenge. So can we pray Psalm 83 today? Not if we pray it as if it's a license for personal revenge. This is not a license. Psalm 83 is not a license for you and I today to look at all the ways that we have been wronged by someone and to pray that harm or destruction would come upon them. So if someone pulls out in front of you in traffic, God does not want you to pray that they get a flat tire or run out of gas and are stuck on the side of the road in the heat and humidity and miss an important meeting and lose their job. That's not what this psalm is about. Are we to pray Psalm 83 today? No, not if we think we can identify our own specific enemies by name and pray for their imminent physical and eternal destruction. Can we pray Psalm 83 today? Yes. Yes, if we pray Psalm 83 in the general sense with our eyes on heaven, from which our public vindication will come at the hands of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the one who will judge the earth. Yes, we can if we pray that the Most High over all the earth will do what is just, and He will. If we leave vengeance in His hands and know that He will repay. And yes, we can pray this if we see that until Jesus comes, the focus in our prayer is to be for God to restrain and convert the enemies that we encounter, to transform their lives, that they might also receive the grace and mercy that we have received as former enemies of God. And we see that in Psalm 83. It's part of this cry out to God. Consider the contrast once again. Early in the psalm, the enemies of God were seeking to destroy God's people. Now, what's the prayer at the end? Verse 16. That they may seek your name, O God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says this: we should desire no confusion to our enemies and persecutors, but what may forward their conversion. And then verse 18 expresses this. The psalmist says that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now it may help us to have this desire to pray in this way if we remember that we too were once enemies of God. And that we still would be today, were it not for the grace of God. Were it not for the suffering and the sacrifice of God's own beloved Holy Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. You see, we must understand that the spiritual judgment that we would pray for God to apply to our specific enemies today is the judgment that He has already applied to His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That even people like Boko Haram, who ruthlessly execute the Lord's people, might turn and repent and rejoice in the saving mercy of our great God and King. And isn't that how Stephen prayed as he was being stoned to death? Father, do not hold this sin against them. Is that not how our own beloved Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These imprecations remind us of the character of our God as judge. And they do remind us of the awful fate that awaits those who reject Him. The imprecations of the Psalms give us but a taste of this judgment, and they are tame compared to how terrifying it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And beloved, we should shudder at that thought, that the prayers expressed in here are tame. If you are an enemy of God today, the patience of God in restraining His wrath against you, the kindness of God in bringing you here today to hear the gospel, to hear His word, is designed, that patience and that kindness is aimed at, designed to lead you to repentance and salvation, that you might be saved from His wrath by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus, the one who became a curse for you so that you could become a treasured one of God. There is no other way. And if you leave today unchanged, unrepentant, the words of this curse are tame compared to the terrifying judgment that you will face, that you will receive if you persist in rebellion against the God who made you. Beloved, if you are a treasured one of God today, will you join me in marveling at the grace of God in Christ? Beloved, this judgment is tame compared to what our precious Savior endured on our behalf and in our place and for our sin. He had no sin of his own. He was punished for what you have done. You were his enemy. You deserve to be treated as the dung of the ground, to be consumed by the fire. And Christ stepped in your place and took it for you so that you do not face it anymore. He took it all so that now, beloved, this God, this judge is for you. He is your loving Father. He is the Most High over all the earth. And He hears your cry. And He knows your trouble. And He is a mighty fortress for you. And He prevails over all your troubles. And the right man, the God man, Jesus Christ, is on your side. And His truth will triumph through us. His is the kingdom. And we are the guests. And His kingdom endures forever. Amen. So what do we make of Boko Haram and our daughters? What do we make of them? Imagine our congregation with none of our daughters here. We do not know what the Lord will do. We do not know that they will be saved from death, but we do know that they will be saved through death. We do know that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.